your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. And while you're making your way there, it's been mentioned earlier tonight that at 6:30 this evening we have our prayer gathering. And Arnie's going to lead a study before that. We're going to spend time praying as a church family. We got an opportunity to do that on Wednesday night, gathered here to eat dinner together. We do that on the first Wednesday of every month, and then to pray with one another. And so we want to make prayer a priority. We want to do at least the things that we know that a church is called to do. We want to do all of those things as well as we can. And that is teaching God's word, that's praying, and that is serving. And so tonight, prayer at 6:30. We also have a men's Bible study on Thursday nights led by Angel Ortiz. He started that back up this last Thursday. And so if you'd like to come to that, 6:30 to 8 p.m. each Thursday night. There's some brochures that are out here in the Welcome Center. Please join him for that. And we also have a men's conference coming up. It's on March 19th. And so here in just a couple of weeks, the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference. I think we've gotten 8, 9, 10 guys who have signed up to go to that. And so if you were kind of on the fence about the possibility of going to that ministry, if you would go and see Norm Eckert in the Welcome Center after the service. There's some brochures out there, some information to tell you what's going to happen at that conference. I'm sure that maybe some guys are going to meet up and get together and ride together, talk to Norm about that. But I believe there's about 10 guys that are going to be going. Paulette, could you shut that door? Would you mind? Thank you. All right, I'm going to be reading from verse 28 to 34, Mark chapter 12. Same passage we were in last week. We're back together in it today. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time together. Open up our eyes, open up our hearts, open up our minds to look at you and to love you as you so deserve to be loved. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who makes it possible. And we ask it in his name. Amen. When I was a teenager, I spent a couple of summers working for city government as a laborer. And there was a saying that the men would often say to one another, I think jokingly, and it's a saying that I have used myself over the years a few times, I think jokingly as well. And it's this: it's good enough for government work. You ever heard that said before? Good enough for government work. You'd hear that around the job site. And what it means is, I know it could be done better, but it's good enough for any job that's done for the government. Good enough. And that's what we do sometimes, right? Not our best, not looking to be perfect, but good enough. We learned in school that we didn't need to do everything right. We just need to get at least a 70 to get a passing grade. Today I hear it's now a 65. So the standards keep going lower and lower. We just need to do good enough. At your job, you don't need to do everything perfectly. just a little bit better than all the other employees. We live in a world where the expectations have been lowered down to realistic levels according to our ability. So good enough is now good enough. Our God does not operate in the realm of government work. He has never done anything that was just good enough. In Genesis 1, as he was making the world, God did not look over all of his work that he did each day and see that it was good enough. No, every day, what did God look over the world and say to himself? It's good. And after 6 days of creation, what did he say? It was very good. It reflected his own nature. In being made in God's image, mankind was not given a standard by God that was below his own. The expectation was perfect obedience, perfect holiness, wasn't it? And when that standard was not kept, the whole world fell under a curse. And now every child that is born after Adam has a nature that will not and cannot keep all of God's commands. And so the rest of the world, because it understands that something is wrong and things aren't going to go perfectly and people aren't going to be perfect, it lowers its expectations to good enough. That's good enough. But God is still God. He is holy and he is perfect. And his desire is to live in the presence of a holy people. And so will he just lower his standard so that people can now come near him and be with him? Is that what God does? Will he lower his standard to good enough? Ah, you're good enough. No, that is a God who is made in our image. And that is a God who is not worthy of our worship. The Lord Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, he has a conversation with a scribe. And the scribes were experts or teachers in the law. So I think of scribe often. I think of somebody who just writes some things down, maybe a copier, somebody who passes along some laws to other people that somebody else made. But what these men were, these were the teachers of the law. They were expected to know it better than anybody else and instruct the people in it. And he asked Jesus a question about the weightiest commands in the Old Testament. And as we saw last week, the first and greatest command is that there is one God, and we are to love him with all of our heart, our minds, our soul, and our strength. This is God's greatest requirement for us, and it is God's greatest good for us. And so we talked last week about how God's commands to follow them in obedience are to do ourselves good. God is seeking our good in his commands. And so there is no higher calling, there is no higher joy for a human being to know God and to love him. Nothing better for his creation. And so Jesus gives him the first and the weightiest command, but he does not stop just right there. He gives him a second. He says the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Every command that God gives under that old covenant can be categorized in either one of those two camps: upward in your relationship to God, or outward in your relationship to human beings. That's why the Ten Commandments are broken down in the first four and the last six. The first four, or the first table, is man's relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. It's about God, him being worthy of our worship. Nothing else compares to him in our hearts. He gets our first allegiance and our devotion. And the last six are our relationship to human beings. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Things like that. How do I live in community with other people? In love. Caring for my neighbor. And how do I live in relationship to my God? He has my first priority and my first love. Mark tells us that when the scribe saw how well Jesus answered, he agreed with it. No argument from him. Jesus has said it as it is. But then we're told some further comments from Jesus. The Lord saw that he answered him wisely, unlike all the other people that had come to him with their questions. If you remember some of the passages before this, Sadducees had come up to him, Pharisees, Herodians. Everybody's coming up asking Jesus questions, trying to trip him up, trying to make him stumble so that they can use his words kind of in a court of law against him. Jesus said this, now let's get rid of this guy. And just a side note here, at the end of this passage, what does it say? Everybody saw how well he answered the questions. No more questions for Jesus. So now they know they can't use his words against him. They're just going to lie about him. So Jesus answers this man well. He responds in turn. And then Jesus says to him a curious comment. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." As I thought on that, I thought that is a terrifying statement as well as a hopeful statement all at the same time. So this scribe, we're being told, has the right information. He believes the right thing about the law. He agrees with the truth that Jesus says here. He's different from all of those who came before him who had evil intent. But even so, Jesus says to him, he still does not belong to the kingdom. But he's close. Jesus tells him, "You are not far away." Based on this man's question and his occupation, we have no reason to doubt that he took God's law seriously. It mattered to him. He was doing his best to keep it. He desired to honor God. And based on Jesus' answer to him, the way that Jesus handled him, talked to him, it seems that this man was sincere and he genuinely was on the right track. And to any observer, I do believe that this man of all people would have been labeled as good enough. He certainly would have been better than most. His effort would have been good in comparison to any other person out there. And if he were being graded by his superior, surely he would have gotten a passing grade, probably far better than a 70. But here Jesus looks at him and he says, "You are on the right track. You are better than most, but that's still not good enough." I think it'd be interesting to know how this man responded to those words from Jesus when he told him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Did he verbally respond? "What do you mean?" Or did he just in his heart maybe question, "What did Jesus mean by that? I'm not far from the kingdom of God." Did he think highly of himself because he got a kind of compliment from Jesus? We don't know. But we can know for sure that the best that a sinful man can offer is not good enough for the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to be grateful for that. That God will not settle for less than complete holiness from his people. Because the godness of God, the essence of God, is wrapped up in his holiness, his perfection. Only what is holy can draw near to him. That theme is everywhere in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses was approaching God at the burning bush? What did God say to him? "Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground." Why is he on holy ground? He's out there in the middle of the desert approaching a bush because he's approaching God. Israel at the edge of Mount Sinai. What instructions did God give to them? Ensure that nobody comes close and touches the edge of the mountain. Put a barrier up. There's separation between these people and this God. What is God saying to them? I am holy, you are not. And if you come close to me, get too near to me, touch the mountain, you will surely die. What about the priests coming into the temple? What'd they have to do? They symbolically washed themselves. You know, they weren't really clean of heart when they came in there, but symbolically they washed themselves to demonstrate they were going through the rituals, ceremonial washings, so that they could approach God. They offered up a sacrifice for themselves before they went in. And only then could they enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies once a year. So that whole sacrificial system is dealing with how God makes it possible for an unholy people to be near him and to know him. And he makes this promise again and again in the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will make my dwelling among you. How? How can he live in the presence of us? It seems impossible. God wants his people with him. It is in his heart. He's committed himself to a people, but God will not be made unclean by our sin. He cannot and still be God. So how is it then people can be with him? How can we experience his goodness, his love, his mercy, his kindness, all that he is in his presence? Not from a distance, not just looking from far away, way beyond the edge of Mount Sinai. How can we approach? How can we come up Mount Sinai? How can we enter into the Holy of Holies? And brothers and sisters, heaven is that thing. Heaven is the Holy of Holies, where God's people will be with him. He will not keep us at arm's length. He invites us in. How is that possible? Our sin has to be dealt with. Something has to be done about our sin problem. All of you have been in an argument before that separated you from somebody else, haven't you? Maybe even this morning. Maybe before you got to church this morning. Maybe you had arguments with your children, and because of that, something that happened, there's separation there with a spouse, with a friend, with somebody. It's happened to everybody in this room. Things were done, things were said, and until you dealt with that problem, there was no relationship, or it was greatly strained. Sin separates two sinners. And if sin disrupts the relationship between two sinful people, what do you think it does between a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light and a sinful man? And so if sin keeps us apart, strains us, what do you think happens when it's committed against a holy God? Does he just sweep it underneath the rug and just move on, turn a blind eye to it, not care? All that was way in the past. Time heals all wounds, things like that we say about our relationships. But it's always kind of there underneath the surface, right? A little bit of a grudge being held. Well, they never did tell me they were sorry about that. Never was dealt with. It's always just kind of there. So what's it like between a holy God and a sinful person? How can that be fixed? If God just settled for good enough, whatever that standard of good enough might be, I mean, who gets to set that standard? Who knows if they're ever quite good enough? Is it just in comparison to most that God wants me to be good enough? Is there a certain bar that I need to achieve? Is it the sword drills that, you know, we do in Sunday school? Does that raise me up to a particular level? What is good enough? So if God settled for just good enough, he won't be holy. He'll become a God who dwells in good enough light. That's good enough. That's a good enough God. No, the Lord does not lower his standards to our ability. What does he do? He makes it possible for us to be raised up to his. This scribe was close to the kingdom. What did he lack? He had the right information. And sometimes we think that's all we need, right? If I just got enough Bible in my head, that's good enough because I know it better than they do. But this scribe had the right information. He had the Bible categorized into 613 commands, positives and negatives. He knew it front and back. He knew the weightiest commands. The Bible was his life, but Jesus says he was just close to the kingdom. So the question comes to you this morning. Are you good enough? Are you good enough? I mean, that's what the world is telling you, right? You are good enough just the way you are. But are you good enough for God? I do believe that this is the default setting that we have in our hearts when we think about our relationship to God. When we feel like we are doing well, whatever well is for you. So if I were to ask you this week about your relationship with the Lord, sometimes we do that, don't we? Theodore, how's your relationship with the Lord? And Theodore has a particular thing in his mind that defines whether or not he is doing well with the Lord. And I think often if a pastor or somebody asks you that, it means, are you reading your Bible and are you praying? That's it, right? I'm doing these things. And this week when you wake up, if you are reading your Bible every day and if you are praying, me and the Lord are doing well. That's it. Because why? I'm doing good enough. Matter of fact, I'm doing better than good enough because I know most of you aren't doing that. Right? When we feel like we are doing well, we're good enough. We're staying on top of things. When we're not in grievous sin, only the minor ones that nobody cares about, right? Then I'm doing good enough. When we're coming to church regularly, I'm doing good enough. I'm here, aren't I? What else do you expect? I'm here. When we can look at ourselves and think, I'm doing okay, it's in those moments when we look at ourselves and trust in ourselves that we're good enough, we believe it is then that God accepts us. Does that ever go through your mind? Like maybe it doesn't go through your mind in quite that way, but do you ever think of yourself in that way? When I'm doing well, God is satisfied, he is happy, and he accepts me because he sees all of my effort. That's why I'm acceptable to God. But it is in those moments that we need to know that we are on dangerous ground because we are wandering from the heart of Christianity. In those moments, we are wandering from the one thing that makes all the difference in being close to the kingdom, really close, and being in the kingdom. There will only be one person in the kingdom of God who is there because of his own righteousness and his own perfect obedience on earth. One person that God could have looked at and said, he has done everything that I have required of him. And he has delighted me every moment of his being with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is our Savior. Everyone else who will be there in the kingdom of God will be there because they believe that Jesus himself is their righteousness. That it doesn't come from self. It doesn't come from all of my hard work. It doesn't come from just because I read my Bible every day and I prayed and I came to church every time the doors were open. No, it's because you look at Jesus and you see that he has done everything on your behalf. And all of your trust is in him. And when you look at Jesus and know that he is my righteousness, that is how we are accepted with God. Listen to the Old Testament promise from Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called." What's his name? Who's going to come and do this for us? The Lord is our righteousness. That's his name. My righteousness is God. It's not me. He's not just making me where I can improve myself, get a little better, raise my score just a little bit. No, it is the Lord himself is all of my righteousness before God. And I am trusting that he is everything that I need in order to enter the presence of God. God will not accept good enough. He accepts perfection, and his name is Jesus. There's a passage in Philippians 2 where Paul is describing what it looks like to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor based on what Christ has done for you. So Jesus is our example of what this looks like, and he makes it possible for us to follow in his steps. And so Paul says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests," which is what we do. So that love your neighbor as yourself part, we're pretty good at loving ourselves, right? That's taken for granted. You're going to love yourself. You're going to feed yourself. You're going to clothe yourself. You're going to make sure that you have all the things that you need. We're all really good at looking out for our own interests, aren't we? But we're not great. Actually, we're quite poor at ensuring that everybody else has their interests met too. So Paul uses the Lord Jesus, the only perfect one who loved his neighbor every time, all the way to the fullest. He uses him as our example, and he says that Jesus stepped down from heaven, not looking out for his own interests, but ours. He could have just come and obeyed, just to show us how it's done. Mic drop, boom, done. I've done it all. There it is. Ha! Could have done that. And then went right back to where he came from. But Jesus came to look out for our interests. He earned for us and gives to us what was his. His alone. So that we can be called the righteous children of God. He came to be our righteousness. So no, God will not lower his standard of holiness through Christ. He raises us up to his own, giving us what we don't deserve, and it comes by faith, trust, belief in all that Jesus has done and all that he is, not myself. Jesus has not come and preached to us a message of self-esteem. It's anything but. It is Christ esteem as we look to him. So God does not lower his standards of holiness. He raises us up. He gives us mercy. He gives us what we do not deserve. Here's another encouragement from Paul to look to Christ. This is Titus chapter 3. This is one of those verses that's probably good to even memorize, just to remind ourselves from time to time. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's not why God saved us. It wasn't because he looked down and saw how hard we were trying and said, that's good enough. That's all I require from you is just some good effort. He didn't save us because of works done by us in righteousness. He saved us because he had mercy in his heart and he sent his son Jesus to do it for us. That's the goodness and loving kindness of God that appeared. Jesus came. By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, that is when God caused you to be born again. He made you new. He washed you. When he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we cannot be saved by works that are done by us. We are saved purely by the mercy of God. And when Paul says here that we have been justified, we've been justified, it means that God has declared us to be righteous. It actually comes from the same root meaning as the word righteousness. God declares us to be what we aren't on our own. By faith in Jesus, we get what is Christ's, and he took what was ours. He took the curse. He took sin. And by faith, he gives to our account his own righteousness. He credits it to us. So God has declared us to be righteous and tells us that we have become an heir. An heir. If you know your Old Testament, who is it that gets to become an heir in those families of old? Who's the primary heir? Who gets the most and the highest? It's the son, the firstborn son. And who's the son of God? Jesus, he's the heir. Right? He's the righteous branch that was coming from David. He's the heir. So how are we now called heirs with him? What makes me an heir? Not me. You have literally, in the plan of God, been joined to Jesus, connected to him, unified to him, placed in him. So whatever Jesus himself is, you've been put in him in such a way that it is as if you are the Son of God. You've been grafted into his body. So when the New Testament uses that language, he's the head, he's the Christ, sure. But the church of Jesus Christ is his body. We've been put in him. So when God looks at us, he truly does see us as righteous because we have been joined, unified, connected to his son. We are knitted there by our faith, not by our works. As long as you are believing that Jesus is your Savior, you have what he has. You receive a son's share. I mentioned a little while ago, I was writing, thinking on some of this week, and it's like, gosh, I am so convicted at times that these truths are massive. I mean massive. And it should appear that way to my heart. I was sitting there in my office and I'm thinking on these things and gosh, why am I not moved in the way that I should be? And I have to imagine that as I even communicate some of these things this morning about what God has given to us in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, that there are people in this room that are the same way. You know it's huge. It's eternal. God has, out of his own heart, been moved by love for you, a sinner, to give you what you don't deserve. And something inside of you says that I do deserve it. And it just tells me how kind and patient and generous God is toward us, and how sinful that I am. And maybe in these moments, when we're thinking about these truths, when I am not stirred up to praise God, even verbally, I cannot believe that God has done this for me. When my heart is not moved, it just demonstrates how sinful I am and how kind God is. That he would call me a son, not based on anything that I have done, but based on what Christ has done for me. And all I have to do is what those Israelites had to do in the wilderness when that pole was lifted up. They were getting bit by their snakes. All you've got to do is look at the pole. Look at it and believe that God has provided a way out. I don't want to look at the pole. What do you mean, look at the pole? Like, what does that do? God is saying, just look at my son. He has been lifted up for you, crucified, given over to death. He has done everything that was necessary. Look at him. And my sinful heart just so often doesn't feel like it. What a kind and gracious God that he holds on to me. I'm not holding on to him. Because if it was left up to me, I would have let go a long time ago. I am a sinner who seeks his own way. But God, in his mercy and in his sovereignty and in his power, he holds on to me and he will not let me go. He will not let me flee from his hand. He keeps me believing. Even tomorrow when I wake up, if I am believing in the gospel, even just a little bit, why? Because God has me and he holds on to me fast, always. When my heart would be prone to wander and leave him, God will not leave me. So what about these two commands in this passage? Jesus kept them for us. And if he kept them for us, it doesn't matter what we do anymore, right? Ha! I'm free! No, they do matter. But our perspective on these commands has changed. We no longer see these commands as the standard for God's acceptance of us. They're no longer the bar that I have to achieve. And the bar was always too high anyway. I never could have achieved it. So we no longer see these commands as the standard for God's acceptance. What makes us pleasing to God? No. We know that this is what pleases the God who loves us. And it becomes our aim to do whatever pleases him because we now love him. It's the difference of a kind of I have to I want to. When you know that you are accepted, you are freed from trying to earn favor. So if I know that I've got your acceptance, I don't have to earn anything from you anymore. Haven't you experienced that in countless relationships? Constantly trying to say the right things and do the right things so that this person or that person will accept you. Always walking on eggshells around them. You don't need to do that with the Lord anymore. He has told you that you are freely and fully accepted because of your faith in his Son. And that frees you from trying to earn his favor. favor. You have it. Now go and do what pleases him. No more trying to be good enough. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Go out there and love your neighbor as yourself. But you'll say, Lonnie, I'm not good at those things. I'm terrible at this. Every day I see that my heart tries to be satisfied in something else other than God. Something else seeks to be my treasure and I give myself over to it. And I'm so selfish when it comes to other people. Now I can fake my love for them, but so often I'm not really doing what I think is best for them. I can just kind of make it look like it is. I know. Me too. But the gospel frees us to confess this, not hide it. We can now step out into the open and admit again that we need a Savior. And we believe that he died not just for my past sins, all the things that I did back there, but that he died for the sins that I am currently committing. There are a handful of books that have made an impact on me over the years. And one of them was by a man named Jerry Bridges. Some of you all will know who he is or was. Jerry Bridges was a part of the Navigators for years. And he wrote a book called The Discipline of Grace. Highly recommended, especially the first three chapters in there. And he describes how the gospel sets us free from trying to be good enough. I can remember where I was sitting when I read that, and it was like I had just discovered a treasure, because I had. Listen to how he describes the way the gospel sets us free from sin today, not just in the past, but the ones I'm committing right now. This is what we have. He says the gospel applied to our hearts every day frees us to be brutally honest with ourselves and with God. The assurance of his total forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ means that we don't have to play defensive games anymore. We don't have to rationalize and excuse our sins. We can call them exactly what they are, regardless of how ugly and shameful it may be, because we know that Jesus bore that sin in his body on the cross. With the assurance of total forgiveness through Christ, we have no reason to hide from our sins anymore. We want to, though, don't we? We constantly want to justify what we do. We want to make excuses for what we do. We want to call it something else other than sin. That's not sin. That's just, you know, good stewardship. Or however else we try to frame our sins. That's just good wisdom. We don't have to do that anymore. God has promised to us that we have absolute forgiveness and acceptance with him because what Jesus has done, not us. And because of what he has done, it frees me to then go out and live a life that is pleasing to God by faith in Christ. A life of continual repentance of sin. Admitting it. I don't have to hide it. I'm a sinner. We can say that to each other. Oh, shame on you for still being a sinner. I thought we got rid of all those when we believed. That's the way sometimes Christians treat one another. Well, how could you possibly? Because I'm still a sinner. And I still need a Savior. I am not perfect, and I will not be perfect until I see him face to face. And that is the good news of the gospel. I don't have to hide from that anymore. I can say to you, every day, far more than I know that I do, I sin before God and I sin against my neighbor. I don't keep these perfectly, not even close. And so I admit that I am still not good enough, and I admit that my Savior still is. And that leads me to just go out there and do in faith, trusting in Jesus as best as I can in worship of God, to love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. We do this again and again and again until the Lord brings us home. God has declared you righteous. And God is in the process of actually making you more righteous all through your looking to Christ for forgiveness of sin and for strength to obey Him today. I say that is good news. And that is far better than being asked to be good enough. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the goodness of the gospel. That out of your own heart, nobody counseled you, nobody encouraged you, nobody told you what would be best to do for sinners. Out of your own heart, you delighted to give us mercy. And mercy came in the person of Jesus Christ. He has kept the law, all of it, for us, so that we could be declared, called, named righteous because He is. And anything that we now do by faith in Him, you look at and delight in as if He has done it all for us perfectly. Lord, please continue to free us from the bondage of sin. Free us from the desire to try to hide our sins and cover it up and make it look better than it is. Free us, God, to call it exactly what it is and praise you for our Savior, Jesus. May we be known as a people who do love our God and do love our neighbor. But may we also be known as a people who claim that we are not perfect so that we can point other people to a Savior whose name is Jesus, who is perfect and will be, offers His own righteousness to them. That is good news. We ask all this in Jesus' name.